Well, it's a wonderful privilege to be here with you this evening. I want to echo the sentiments of Brother James. Now, I grew up in the state of Florida and fished offshore, fished inshore, every place you can fish. And I've never enjoyed fish any better than I have tonight. I'm not patronizing the fish folks. It's just a fact. If it's good, it's good. You know, I shared with our folks at McClenny several times that the way the church provides for meetings, you know, in food and places for rest and relaxation, as we enjoyed so sweetly this afternoon, the kind of food that's brought, whether it's jambalaya or corn cut off or catfish or banana pudding, that's not the only measure of how a congregation loves the Lord's people, but it is one measure. It is. And y'all sure love each other a lot here. Your provision has been so wonderful, wonderful for the way you've provided for the meeting. And I thank you from the depth of my heart. It's encouraged me. It's provoked me to love and good works. Makes me want to go home and cook for everybody I love. Thank you so much. So very quickly, this is your fourth service here, and you have been soldiers through it all, and we appreciate your presence, and I want to be very mindful of that this evening. So without any further preliminary, except to ask you to pray for me one final time before we share our text, please pray for me. Now, I'm going to read to you. For I think it has a very powerful effect. I'm going to read to you a passage of Scripture. I will tell you in a little bit where it is. But it goes from one chapter to the next. And as you all know, the Word of God, as it was originally inspired and delivered to the church, the Word of God did not come with chapter and verse designations. I like them. They're important. They help me to navigate my way through God's Word far more easily than if they were not there. But every once in a while, the chapter and verse designation, you have to be careful that you don't let them break a thought or the rhythm of the lesson that the Holy Spirit has supplied. That can happen if we're not careful. And there are many places, especially in the gospel accounts of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have to be careful. Don't think just because you come to the end of chapter 7 that the connection is not there in the first verse of chapter 8 and see what the connection is. So because of that, I feel like it's really important that we not see a separation between these two chapters right now. I'm going to read without giving you the chapter and verse designation so you get the rhythm or the flow of what the Holy Spirit is sharing with us. I'll give them to you in a minute. Is that okay? So here's what the Word of God has to tell us. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then, and in this narrative, the word then is incredibly powerful. So I'll read the last phrase again. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's amazing, isn't it? You think about it, if you're John the Baptist, first of all, I'm baptizing the Lamb of God. He's identified him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He knows that Jesus Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Christos of God. That means he's the Messiah. He recognizes that, and that he has the privilege of laying his hands on the Son of God. And then John the Baptist sees the Spirit of God descend in the form of a dove, and there he is with the Son of God. And then he hears the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that would have encouraged the heart of John the Baptist, but not only him. You know that the Savior constantly sought communion and immediate presence with his Father. And how wonderful for him to experience that, the visible form of the Holy Spirit, and to hear publicly his Father announce to all those around, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Christ is stepping out on the stage of history. He's lived in obscurity for 30 years, and now he's going public with his ministry, and the Father says from heaven for all to hear, "This is him. It's my beloved Son." I mean, it just couldn't get any better, could it? Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine? You talk about people, I hear this a lot. Well, my love language are words of affirmation. And that's good. We need to. I'm not disparaging or disparaging. Words of affirmation. We ought to tell each other how much we love one another. But what kind of words of affirmation are these? To hear from the God of glory, his heavenly Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." High watermark. Then there's no separation. Immediately, then, right away, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What a powerful contrast is that. Isn't that incredible? He goes from that glorious scene, the affirmation of heaven itself, and immediately then he's led of the Spirit. It's God's will for him to go that direction. He goes from the affirmation of heaven to face the tempter's fatal power. He's led of the Spirit up into the wilderness, which could be a good thing if you like the wilderness. But not what's waiting on Christ here, to be tempted of the devil. What a contrast is that. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "Thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." It's powerful. The baptism scene is the only event that's recorded in all four Gospels outside of the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ is only recorded in two of the Gospels. So this scene is critical. This scene is very important based on the inspiration of God's Word. But then Matthew only records the testing of our Lord here in the wilderness. So, after great blessing and communion here, there's going to be great trial and incredible suffering by the man Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that his flesh, now it was glory, it was perfect. There wasn't a spot or wrinkle in his flesh. He was wholly harmless, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, but still his flesh could feel hunger. It could feel pain. He could experience sadness. He would weep. He'd get weary in his journey. And here he is about to experience 40 days of absolute no food. So from blessed communion and adoration of heaven to trial and suffering. By the way, that's the last of Matthew chapter 3 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, if you haven't figured it out. So think about that. Christ goes from victory on the banks of the Jordan River, and he's going into a period of extreme suffering. So let me say this. No one can maintain a life of continuous, unabated success without some bumps in the road, and some of them pretty significant. And one of the reasons that I trust God's word is he always tells us the truth, doesn't he? He doesn't soft sell it. He's not like one of those, and I say it very kind, he's not like one of those name and claim it preachers. You know, if you'll just exercise enough faith, give enough money, you support our ministry and do all you can to stay out of hell, then everything's going to go well. Your health is going to be great. Your bank account's going to be full. That's not the record of God's word here. That's a lie. And God has no part with that. And I don't care who you are, even the most talented, the most savvy. If our Savior right here, even the most talented, the most savvy people, they're not going to escape the undulations of life. We live in a broken world. It's clear that this world is broken. It's not the way God made it. God's not responsible for it. He's not the author of this brokenness as we see this battle playing out here. He said, well, wait a minute. If we just did our part better, if we prayed more, if we did more in service, if we fervently asked God to bless us, if we just served the Lord as Jesus did here, what if we could do all the above? What if we served, what if we walked in wisdom? What if we were more careful and did, you know, more works of charity and compassion and kindness and we gave more? What if we could have faith in God that was perfect and pleasing? What if we made no mistakes along the way? Then God would protect us in our... And our holiness would be a shield. Our faithfulness would be a shield to us. And we wouldn't experience any difficulty. Is that the truth of God's word? Well, let me say, we have someone right here in front of us. Someone's right here in front of us who did all of that. He was always faithful. Never been greater acts of charity done than Christ did. No greater love hath any man than this, lay down his life for his friends. He was always faithful. Prayed fervently, never missed it, was perfect. And did he live on flowery beds of ease? Doesn't look like it here. His love is affirmed by the Heavenly Father, and immediately he's led of the Spirit, and he's ushered into the presence of Satan himself. Now, let me stop and say this. What I'm not saying tonight, you're going to be worse off for having served the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to share and what I'm trying to soberly advise you from this pulpit is that the best of you, the most faithful of you, we live in a hostile world. We have an enemy in this world. This wicked world system is against us and we are called to do battle against it. That little word then. After all of this, it's like Matthew saying, read my lips. In this world you shall have tribulation. Job's friends were like most of the world. Job's friends, listen, if you'll do right, if you behave and you'll do good, good things will come. And if good things are not coming, if you're having a bad way in life, then clearly it's because you're not behaving, you're not doing the right thing, or else all good things would happen, and God proved them to be liars. That was not so. Just the book of Job does away with that. That's a big part of the book of Job, is that we live in a broken world, and none of us are going to be exempt from it. We're all going to experience the brokenness of it. So, why do we suffer? Why do we have the brokenness of this world? Well, there are a lot of if you talk to scientists, you talk to philosophers, you talk to educators. And each one of them have their own reasons as to why we have brokenness in this world, why we have wars, why we have disease, why we have tumult in our nations, why we have civil unrest. They'll all tell you. If you talk to social scientists, they'll tell you, well, it's because because you have poor and you have rich and you have educated and you have uneducated and you have the oppressed. And then, you know, if you talk to psychologists, they'll say, well, it could be genetics or it could be environmental. It could be a genetic problem. It could be an environmental problem. And I'm going to tell you, I really get a little weary with some of that. Now, before I went to administration in school, I was a counselor. My background was in counseling, and my first degrees were in psychology. And I get weary with saying, well, they're incorrectly potty trained at 2 years of age, and because they didn't wear the right kind of diapers, they're just going to be thieves and robbers the rest of their life. That's all there is to it. That's not the ultimate issue. Genetics, environment, or nature versus nurture. Little fella, he made all Fs on his report card. All Fs, and he brought it home to his dad, and he showed his report card to his dad, and his dad just lost it. He said, you have failed every single subject. I can't believe this, that you bring this kind of report card into my house. You failed the fifth grade. How do you explain that? And the little fellow looked at him, he said, Dad, I don't know. What do you think, genetics or environment? You know, it's a cop-out. So let me say this. There are genetic disorders that can cause there. You can have severe brain trauma that can impact areas of the brain that control rage response and conscious processing, and it becomes an issue, and it's heartbreaking. And I worked with a lot of those young folks, so that can be an issue. And certainly environment can impact, you know, the way we're raised. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge, the prophet said. That can be a problem. But the problem goes further than that. And we have dismissed it in our culture today. And here's the problem. And Jesus is going to deal with the problem here in the wilderness. And that's where we're going now. We're in a battle. We're struggling. We're going to have difficulty in life. The world is coming against us. Sin is coming against us. Satan is coming against us. So here's a problem. You know, I was taking a humanities class. I had the opportunity to select a humanities class when I was an undergraduate. And so I could have taken a lot of different humanities. They had a New Testament class, and I took the New Testament class, hoping I'd learn a little something. And I was never so sorry in my life that I took that class. It was taught by a minister of another denomination. He was a university-level professor, but he was a minister and an active minister in another denomination, the New Testament. He talked about Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And this is what he said. He said, it's just an allegory. It's just a metaphor. He said, there is really no such thing as a real devil or Satan. It's genetics, it's environment, it's poverty, it's oppression. And so Satan in the Bible is just a metaphor for all of that. There is no really such thing as the father of lies and, you know, the orchestrator of the foul revolt against God. It's just, this is a, quote, Christian minister who's sharing that. And I'm convinced that there is nothing Satan would rather have us do than believe he does not exist. But let me tell you, there are some things you just cannot explain. I do think that there is tension in this world among social classes. Of course there is. I don't deny that. That can cause civil unrest. As I've said, I acknowledge genetics can be an issue. You can have genetic issues that cause inappropriate behaviors in folks. Environment can be an issue. But I want everyone here tonight to understand that we have a real enemy, and his name is the devil. And your family has to face him. Your family has to battle him. Our churches have to battle him. Our communities have to fight him. And our nation needs to stand up. Though it doesn't look like we're doing a good job. I mean, so the end of the 1800s, the philosophers in the end of the 1800s, they believed that by the time the middle of the 20th century, the 1950s got here, that poverty would be erased, that wars would be gone, and that we have become so enlightened because we're doing away with God. You know, you remember I mentioned Friedrich Nietzsche this morning in his volume, Thus Spake Zarathustra, God is Dead, and we've held his funeral. They believe by the middle 1900s that we do away with the fable and the fiction of the fact that God's here and we could get on and humanity would be doing well. There were large nations, listen to me very carefully now, there were large nations that adopted that belief. The Soviet Union tried that experiment. They did away, quote, with God in the Soviet Union. And so did Communist China. They've done away, quote, with God in Communist China. And we've looked into the abyss and what that looks like. And let me ask you, in the past century, did our world do better for this great enlightenment? And those, and I'm not being political now, I'm talking about our enemy. Those communist regimes, which as a part of their platforms teach that there is no God. There's only the state and what's in the best interest of the state. Do we do better? Listen. In the first 50 years of the 1900s, over 100 million people died under those godless regimes. More than it died in all the history of the world in wars previous to that. Just under communist regimes and their overthrows and their gulags and their prisons and their concentration camps and their austerity. In their austerity programs, they butchered their people, they tortured their people, they starved their people to death in the best interest of the state because they didn't believe in God. They did not believe that man bears the image of God, which the founders of our nation believed that man and that men and women, that they were created in the image of their Creator, that they bore the imago Dei, that is the image of God. And so that we try in this nation still to try and treat all people honorably and with respect. Even to our criminals, they get treated with great respect, though they don't think so. But not in the atheistic communist regimes. Because there is no God, people don't have inherent dignity in them. Let me ask you this. You think about this. Regimes that butchered more people that have been killed in all the wars previously in the history of the world. You don't think that Satan was behind that? You don't think that the Dark Lord was not glorying and reveling in that? He's a murderer, and he loves it. Now, it's easy to talk about the communists, right? I'm trying to make a case for this, that Satan is alive on the face of the earth today. And we're going to deal with him in just a minute. But I've got to wake God's people up from time to time for the fact that he's real. And he would love to destroy your life and our communities and our nation and our churches. You say, well, you know, we're doing pretty good in the United States of America. I don't know. You explain this to me. In a Christian nation, we kill still over 1 million unborn babies a year. Do you ever stop and think about that? That boggles my mind. What used to be the safest place in the world for a child in America was the womb of their mother. Now it's the most unsafe place. Isn't that incredible? Over 1 million babies a year in the United States of America, each year, year by year. And you don't think that there's a dark force behind that? We have laws in many states that allow babies who would be viable outside of the womb. They would live outside of the womb, and yet we will let abortion doctors murder those babies. You don't think that there's an evil, unseen, wicked force orchestrating that kind of death and destruction? And in that sense, we're not far behind those communist regimes. And that may not sound good, but the reason that we got to this place in America is because nobody was speaking about it. Satan is alive, and he's doing his work on the face of the earth. So what is the answer? The answer is in the conquering hero of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our enemy is there, and the enemy, the tempter, comes to him, our adversary. He's described in four different ways in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the 9th verse. He's described as the great dragon. And I want you to understand, I want you to know who your enemy is, who our enemy is. He's described as the great dragon. That speaks about his power. He is powerful. He's described as the serpent, which is cunning and subtlety. He's cunning and wise in an evil way. Very smart. He's brilliant. He's not God, he doesn't know anything, but he hadn't forgotten many of his tricks. And then he's also known as the devil. That is the slanderer, the liar. You say, well, what does Satan lie about? He lies, he whispers in your ear and tells you, you know, you wouldn't, if you were a child of God, you wouldn't do this. If you were a child of God, you wouldn't do that. If you really love the Lord, do you really love the Lord? Do you really care? Satan's a liar. He's a liar. And then he's Satan. And the word Satan means he's our adversary. He is not your friend. He's not your family's friend. And sometimes we forget, unfortunately, what Paul said to the church at Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our problem, our unsin. I know we have sin and we have to battle our own sin. That's an issue. But I'm telling you, the rulers of the darkness of this world, Satan, spiritual wickedness in high places, and it's not talking about ungodly rulers in Washington, D.C., though there are some up there. But whenever he's talking about spiritual wickedness in high places, he's talking about the unseen dimensions of this world, wicked and evil spirits that are the henchmen of Satan and that do his will. The enemy has an army, and he wields them against the family of God, against our children, against our homes and our families. And so, and whenever I first looked at these passages, I always read them that these are examples for me of how to fight Satan. Now, let me say this. The life of Christ does give us examples of how we ought to live. It's the ultimate example of how we ought to live. But this is real important now as we look at how Satan's defeated. This is incredibly important. And to give you hope, I know I've said a lot of things that Satan's doing and how he's had mastery over this world, the prince of the power of the air, and it seems overwhelming. But now we're gonna give some relief and tell you where our help lies. He's a powerful enemy, but we have someone on our side that's far greater than him. And don't ever forget that. Let me pause and say that. Because I've painted a very dark picture about Satan and what he's doing in this world. Let me say this. God can whip Satan and never work up a sweat. You hear me? You know, dispensationalists teach that whenever Christ comes back again, when he comes back for the third time, because there'll be a secret second coming, according to them. they teach in dispensationalism that whenever Jesus Christ comes back, going to be the great battle at Armageddon, and the blood's going to flow to the bridle and the bits, and the forces of heaven are coming with Jesus, and the saved, the redeemed are going to be with Jesus, and Satan's going to marshal his forces, and when Jesus comes back, that great battle's going to happen. It's going to be a bloody affair, and Christ is just going to manage to pull it out at the end. Nothing could be further from the truth. You want to know how Christ is going to dispatch Satan? One word is going to fell him. He's not going to have to struggle with Satan. He's not going to have to fight with Satan when he comes back. All he's going to have to, out of his mouth is going to come a sharp two-edged sword. And you know what the sharp two-edged sword is? It's the word of our Savior. It's the word of the King of Glory. And whenever he comes back and he gets ready to handle Satan, all he's going to do is just say, "Depart from me." And Satan has failed. It's not going to be. He's not going to flex on him. That's what young folks say. He flexed on him, Brother Dave. Working out. Christ ain't even going to. He's just going to say, "Depart from me." And you know what Satan's going to do? Exactly what Jesus tells him to do. It's no problem. Okay, so we're in good shape as long as we recognize we have an enemy and we need to fight him by God's grace, the Holy Spirit. Always, if we'll appropriate the power of God's Spirit in our life, the Holy Spirit will always, Paul said, cause us to triumph. We're more than conquerors through Christ. And I know we can conquer through Christ because I'm going to show you He conquers. And so he begins conquering right here. So the battlefront. First of all, obedience is at stake. And Christ is going to show us, and he is going to do this, that it is better to be hungry and obey than to be full without the benediction of his Father. He had his Father's benediction at the baptismal shore when everything was in good shape. But now he's 40 days and 40 nights and he has had no food. He's weary and he's weak and Satan comes on him. And he tells him, when the tempter comes, you command these stones be made bread. And Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus is committed to obeying his Father. So why is that important? This is a really important point here. Remember I told you that I read this for years as these are just examples for David as to how to fight Satan? That's not the primary application of this text. That's not what this text is first about, Brother James. It's not. So I want you all to go home with this thought. Every move that Christ made while he was in this world had a redemptive quality about it. The very fact that he was here and breathing has redemptive quality about it. Every move he makes, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Every step he takes is on purpose. His baptism is on. There's redemptive quality about his baptism. Now explain that. So let me ask you, I want to ask the preachers this. Is baptism for the born-again believer who understands the gospel message, is that an option or a commandment? It's a commandment. Let me say this. If you're seated there tonight and you're what I call a dry land Baptist, and you think, well, it's kind of optional, I'm going to heaven anyway. It's not optional. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him if you love Him. Baptism is the proper response. It's a commandment from the Lord. But all of God's people don't obey Him in that commandment. So if you don't do what the Lord says do, if you don't keep His commandment, it's a sin. That may hurt, but deceitful are the kiss of an enemy, faithful the wounds of a friend. And I'm your friend. It's a sin if you don't. And so, Jesus is baptized. He's baptized. He kept every requirement that you ought to keep and you should keep. Everything. Everything he does has a redemptive quality to it. Every move he makes, there's redemption. Now, I'm not saying that redemption happened in the... Brother Luke, I'm not saying redemption happened on the banks of the River Jordan. I'm just saying that his righteous life, as he lives his life, and his righteousness is... he is now that, as he works out as he makes those redemptive moves, and righteousness is expressed over and over and over again, so that he is the bread of life. Whenever he goes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is perfect. He is spotless. He's kept the Father's will perfectly. And so he comes here into the wilderness to wrestle with Satan. Let me ask you, we all recognize we live in a wilderness. Amen? The wilderness is a big theme in the Old Testament, right? It runs throughout the Old Testament from the Exodus into the wilderness, and God has feasts and sacred days for the children of Israel to constantly remember the wilderness journey. The wilderness journey, God wants us to remember we're living in a wilderness. And so let me ask you, did Israel do well in the wilderness? No, they didn't. They failed. Have you been perfect in your wilderness journey? No. David Crawford has failed. I haven't been perfect. I'm living in the same wilderness that you're in. This world is not our home. Amen? It's not. The enemy is here. We're doing battle every day. This world is a wilderness of want. Now listen, I love you're saying he's depressed. He's not happy with his life. Nobody's had a better life than I have. I've loved my life. I've had a great life. But I'm telling you, I live in a wicked world. I live in a wilderness, and I haven't always been successful. Now Christ is going to go into the wilderness, and he's going to be successful for you and I where we haven't been successful in the wilderness. Praise his holy name. And he goes in and he's brought in weakness. We've been in weakness in our pilgrim journey, and in our weakness, we didn't pass the test. Christ passed the test. Better to be hungry than to be full and disobey my Father. He passes the test. Amen? So then the next thing the devil does, he takes him up into the holy city and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and he says unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hand shall he bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what he's saying here is, if you're the Son of God, then get proof of God's love for you. You're struggling in the wilderness. You're having a difficult time in the wilderness. If God really loves you, get proof of God's love for you. Perfect faith and confidence in God does not require proof. We walk by faith, not by sight. God doesn't have to prove to me on a daily basis by being my spiritual step and fetch it. And let me say that. God is not our spiritual step and fetch it. Amen? We serve Him. He's not serving us. He takes care of us. He supplies our needs. But He's not our spiritual step and fetch it. It's what many modern pulpits, that's the way they paint Him. But if you don't doubt Him, if you have full confidence in Him, you don't require proof. Jesus said, I don't have to tempt my Heavenly Father. I trust Him in this wilderness space. I trust Him to be with me in my battle against you, Satan. I have confidence in Him because things aren't going my way right now. He didn't have to prove Himself to me. And so Christ wins that battle. That battle which we lose sometimes. Lord, if you really love me, then why don't you show me? I need some proof. Let me say this. I don't know what more God could do for us to prove our love for us than sending the very best that He has. If He never gives me another hush puppy to eat in this world, and I hope I get another hush puppy. Those were so good. But if he doesn't give me another hush puppy, that he allows me by faith to look back to Calvary and see the great sacrifice of the Son of God, that's all I need. I know that he's with me. He that spared not his own son delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely? What more can he say than to you he has said? Jesus wins. He defeats Satan there. Lastly, and this one is not primarily an example of, again, this is not how we're to defeat Satan. That's not what it's about. This is not an example of how we're going to defeat him. This is Christ defeating Satan for us. Okay. I'm not saying that you can't get some lessons from it. But what I am telling you is what God wants his children to see, first of all, from this text, is that Jesus went into the wilderness just like you and I are in the wilderness. And he faces the tempter himself. Satan can't be everywhere at once. I don't know that I've ever been in his immediate presence. I've been in the presence of some of his henchmen. I don't think I'm important enough for the master of evil to come to where I am. But I think I've faced some of his henchmen. But God wants us to see that Jesus confronts the fatal tempter and he wins in the wilderness where we have failed, so that we can have victory in Jesus. And so again, the devil comes to him. And he comes to him with these words. I love this. The devil takes them to an exceeding high mountain. This is it. We're at the end. And he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. This is it. This is what it was always all about. The devil takes Jesus up into a high mountain. He's taken him from the pinnacle of the temple. He's dealt with that. We're not going to doubt. We're going to have confidence in God. He's handled the stones to bread. It's better to obey and be hungry. And now he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says to him, all these things will I give to thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan's arrogance is always his undoing. It's always his undoing. His wicked and evil henchmen, pride and arrogance is always their undoing. Satan always plays his hand too far because he's filled with pride. And his wicked servants are filled with pride. I mean, it happens over and over again. You know what Napoleon's undoing was? His pride. He took too much on him. Adolf Hitler, that horrible monster that was evil personified. You know what was his undoing? I mean, he had Europe and he had England. You know what his undoing was? It was his pride. He overplayed his hand just like his evil master does. And here, Satan in his pride shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And in his arrogance, he says, you bow before me, right? Just take the knee and that's it. You take the knee, you fall down, I'll give all these to you, and you'll fall down and worship me. Okay, so let's talk just a little bit right here about what is Jesus doing in the world to begin with? Why is he here? I mean, what's going on? Well, of course, he's saving us. But the broader context is this. Whenever God first placed the first man on the face of the earth, Adam was to be a vice regent with God. That is, I mean, he was given the creation mandate. He was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, and everything that creeped upon the face of the earth. He was to subdue the earth. He was to keep it. He was God's vice regent on the face of the earth. He would serve the Lord. He would worship his Lord. And he would exercise dominion over creation. Everything was just right. It was wonderful. He would be a king on the face of the earth, and all would be glory and wonderful, and God did his work so well. But in the third chapter, Adam and Eve decide to become their own bosses, and they perpetrate the foul revolt against God on the face of the earth. And so the whole idea of Adam and God being vice regents together on the face of the earth, and this kingdom, Adam exercising dominion, kings exercise dominion, and this kingdom that would be to the glory of God, it's defaced and it's gone. Adam has severed fellowship between he and his God. And so the wounds of the garden happen. So Jesus comes into this world, and one of the things that he was doing, he came into the world for the putting away of sin by the sacrifice of himself. But one of the other things that's so key that he was doing, he was going to bring his kingdom to the face of this earth. Do you all believe he did that? You know, a lot of Christians waiting on Christ to bring the kingdom. But Jesus said in Luke 16:16 that the law and the prophets were under John, but now the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. How can you press into a kingdom that's not there? Jesus came as king to bring the kingdom of heaven, to bring the kingdom of God to the face of this earth, and he established his kingdom in this world. But in order to do it, in order to establish his kingdom in its completeness, he's going to have to die. He's going to have to go to the cross. Satan's going to assail him. He tells us as he goes to the cross, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out. You see? He's putting Satan down. He's putting down the king of darkness. He's putting down the prince of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast down. I'm the king. I've come. I'm healing the wounds of the garden. I'm establishing my kingdom in this world. And what Satan is telling him right here, you don't have to go the long way. You do not have to go to the cross. If you'll just quickly bow the knee to me, I'll give you what you came for. I'll give you all of these kingdoms. They can be yours. We used to have a brother at home. He was a deacon. He's been here several times. His name was Joe LaHoop. He loved to come here. Some of you all probably remember Brother Joe and Sister Margie LaHoop. And Uncle Joe, as we referred to him, there was a fate worse than death, and that was that you were going to have to ride to a church meeting with Uncle Joe LaHoop. And here's the reason. He was the king of shortcuts. And he was famous for shortcuts that were never shortcuts. They never worked out, and you ended up being the last one at church if you rode with Uncle Joe. But he was confident that it's a shortcut. Shortcuts really don't work out, do they? I mean, do the hard work. Persist. Do the right thing. Do a good job. Don't, as the old-timers in the mountains call it, don't take the near cuts. Go the established way, the right way. Christ will not take the shortcut. He won't bow the knee. He won't give in to Satan. And because of that, because he wouldn't bow the knee, it's written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou worship." I'm not going to take a shortcut, bow the knee here to you foul, filthy servant. I will go all the way to the cross. And as he said, and I will bring forth judgment to victory. It's going to cause him untold suffering, untold misery. We will spend eternity contemplating what Christ went through at Calvary to conquer this foul, wicked serpent. We'll spend eternity contemplating what it cost him to defeat Satan at Calvary, and we'll be forever thankful. But we should be thankful now that he didn't take the shortcut. He went the long way. He went all the way. The Word of God said he went a little further, went all the way to the cross, so that Paul could say, and he destroyed him at Calvary, which had the power of death, which is the devil and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So let me say this. The big booger that I talked about that is alive on the face of the earth still doing his nefarious work has been conquered. He's a defeated foe. And you can triumph over him as long as you stay close to the Savior. As long as you walk under the shadow of his wing. You keep your family coming to places like this. This is the safest place in the world to raise your family. You're walking hand in hand with Jesus when you serve him and you worship with him and you fellowship with saints like I had the privilege of this weekend. That's walking with Jesus. He's our conquering hero. He's mighty, and we're mighty through him to the pulling down of satanic strongholds in our life. May God bless you and keep you is my prayer for Christ's sake.